Our text this morning is going to come from Acts 1, but we're going to read Psalm 68 first. That will provide a little background to the historical event that we preach on from Acts 1. Psalm 68, the opening words will be familiar as they were our call to worship. And the importance is you have to connect this psalm, as our Psalter does, with both the ascension of Jesus and the promise of the gospel when he ascended, that he shall return in the same manner. Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Father of the fatherless and the judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 1. And we'll read just the account in the first 11 verses of the ascension. Our text will be verses 9 through 11. Pay special attention to those. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And now our text. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's very important for us always to remember by faith that our faith, our religion, Christianity, is a historical faith. Our faith, what we believe, the content of what we believe, cannot be divorced from or separated from real historical events in the Holy Scriptures. The Christian faith believes that God created the world in 6 days. It does not believe that the world came about in any other way. The Christian faith believes that there was a real, live, speaking serpent that tempted Adam and Eve to fall into rebellion against their covenant God. The Christian faith believes in a real flood that covered the whole earth, and that Noah and his family was saved by that flood from the ungodly world. The Christian faith believes in a real 400-year period where the nation of Israel was in bondage, and that God brought them out from that bondage by 10 great plagues, destroying the ungodly Egypt and delivering his people, even through the wilderness, through 40 years, crossing over a real Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And it believes these things as much as it believes in a real man named Jesus Christ, who is our redemption and our salvation. A man who was born of the Virgin Mary, a man who was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. We believe in a real resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and 40 days later that he ascended into heaven. I mention this because there is a real danger that we forget these things. For one, we live in a world of unbelief that does not believe in God and therefore will not receive or believe in anything connected to that one true God. It's not simply that the world rejects the real historical event of things like the creation and the flood, saying that there is no evidence of such things, saying that they are only the imaginations of men found in this book called the Bible. But man rejects now anything connected with God, that marriage is a creation ordinance of God. Rather, according to the world, man has formed marriage, and man can do with marriage and define it however he wants. God does not give life, so that man is free to abort life, even in the womb of a pregnant mother. We live in a church world, which also does not any longer live by faith, but lives according to the logic and rational thoughts of the world around it. And so it too rejects anything miraculous in the Holy Scripture, and then covers up their very unbelief by calling such things as historicity and many other terms. But what they really mean is they never really happened. And if you call them to give an account for their unbelief, they will say, well, we yet believe in Jesus Christ and His salvation. Those other things, those so-called historical events, that historicity is not necessary for salvation. It doesn't belong to our salvation. It's not salvific, they say. But we still believe in salvation. Although if you peer a little deeper and ask a few more questions, you will find they also doubt the resurrection of the dead, which necessarily follows, because that too is a historical, miraculous event. We are not immune to this, beloved. We too have unbelief in our very soul. It's in our nature. And if not that, then there is always a tendency for us to minimize that our salvation is revealed historically, that the God we believe in isn't an abstraction, but a God who actually does things and has done things, great saving works. And our salvation is bound up in them. We have to remember that. Yes, we are a doctrine-believing church. That's what the Christian church is. It believes in the Word, a word of doctrine and confession. But that is inseparable from historical reality, and that's why we celebrate also Ascension Day. And there is also a danger that we minimize this day, this particular day, out of all the other days connected to the life of Christ that we celebrate, for example, His birth, or His suffering on the cross on Good Friday, or even the resurrection of the dead. Those three remain very popular and recognized among us and in the churches generally. But Ascension Day, and yet, I point out, it is an article of faith. It is an article of the Apostles' Creed. It is an event every bit as important as Jesus suffering on the cross, or His incarnation, or His resurrection from the dead. In the text, we learn that the ascension was Jesus being taken up. And so we consider that this morning, Jesus taken up into heaven. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he was taken up. We notice the important witnesses of that grand historical fact, and secondly, the glorious gospel in that grand historical fact. If you read the narratives of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and there are more than those found here, it can be found also in the Gospels, and you will find references also, many references, to the ascension of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. One of the tactics of the enemy when he's denying the historical reality of the Holy Gospel is to try to point out that certain things are not found in Scripture or not found to the extent that you might suppose is there. And it's always folly. It's always untrue. If you look, it's amazing how many references there are to various events in the life of Jesus, important aspects of the gospel, and the ascension is no exception. So far, all the songs that we have sung for our worship services from the Psalms, all were direct references and prophecy, therefore, of the ascension of Jesus Christ, indicating also its importance. But consider also that all the references to Jesus being seated at God's right hand, look at all the references of Jesus in heaven found in the book of Revelation, many, many, many references all to the ascension indicate how important it is. And its importance is also demonstrated by the fact that when Jesus ascended, he did not go invisibly. He did not go in the dark of night with no one watching. He could have. Jesus could have, conceivably, have risen right from the grave into heaven. Why the brief stop on earth? Well, partly, as we considered last week, that he might make an open show of his triumph at the cross, before the whole world, but especially the spirit world of powers and principalities, but also so that he might also visibly ascend into heaven before witnesses. And the text makes clear there are two particular sets of witnesses. The first, human. His ascension is witnessed by the earthly creation with human beings as its king, and as represented by the disciples. And this is important also. We must see, without minimizing the fact that the disciples are witnesses also as apostles, as those whom Jesus calls to be preachers of the Holy Gospel, which we will get to in a few minutes. And as Jesus indicates in his instruction prior to his ascension, but nevertheless also as human beings, as witnesses of the creation, as kings of that creation. Now, this marks the 10th appearance of Jesus Christ during the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This isn't even the final appearance of Jesus as such after he ascends into heaven. Remarkably, the scriptures indicate that Jesus appears to Stephen, the deacon, who sees the heavens open and sees Jesus Christ bodily at God's right hand. And we know that Jesus made an appearance in blinding light to the Apostle Paul, calling him and converting him from his former life as an unbeliever and as a persecutor of the church to be the great evangelist to the Gentiles and as a great, great example to all of us, even today, of the powerful grace of God converting us from darkness into light. There are also other indicators that the Lord appeared or at least spoke to Paul, and one considers also the appearances of Jesus to the Apostle John, and perhaps there's others, but this marks the final bodily appearance of Jesus from the earth and the last of his so-called appearances to the disciples and many others. It's really quite a remarkable list that Jesus, who no doubt had on his mind, as the book of Acts sets forth, that during the 40 days, again, if you ask the question, what was Jesus doing during those 40 days, the question we asked last week, the book of Acts and the writer Luke tells us he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. No doubt, he spoke those things to his 11 disciples before he ascends, giving them final instruction on their calling and on their work. And you can be certain that the Scriptures tell us only a small portion of that. Even as we learn a similar thing happened with the Apostle Paul. From time to time he indicates, "And this I received directly from the Lord Himself." And yet prior to that there's no indication of that. It tells us the book of the Bible does not always record everything per se that occurs. But remarkable also is that Jesus during those 40 days appeared to many others who were not part of the 11. Mary Magdalene and Cleopas and fellow traveler to Emmaus. It's really an amazing thing that Jesus appeared to these others and no doubt spoke to them also of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But the 11, there are witnesses. Also of note is that the ascension of Jesus occurs in a very significant place in the Holy Scriptures and in the ministry of Jesus, the Mount of Olives. We learn that elsewhere in Scripture. Here there's no direct reference to it, simply that they were gathered together. But it's from the Mount of Olives, which is really a series of three mountains in a row and a ridge that are to the east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the great Kidron Valley. And that's a fitting place because that was a place of many sorrows. This was the mountain where David and his faithful followers had to flee after being ejected from Jerusalem in the rebellion of his own son, and where he climbed barefoot with his head covered and weeping. This is where Jesus prayed in great agony prior to his arrest and crucifixion, sweating great drops of blood to the ground. So it's a fitting place for the disciples to be, no doubt in their sadness. Jesus is leaving, and they do not know when he shall return. And yet, it's also a fitting place because it's a place of great victory and great joy in biblical history and also for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Holy Scriptures that although the disciples came to this place saddened, and although they would be there with bewilderment and wondering so that it's necessary for angels to comfort them, they leave with great joy and great vigor, awaiting soon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and to take up their labors on the earth. This is where 45 days earlier Jesus had descended on a donkey as the great king and ruler, and was hailed as the Son of David, the conquering hero, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is where Jesus had ascended back up the following day to instruct his people and his disciples and believers on the coming of his kingdom and the signs of that kingdom. In fact, the disciples show that they understand that when they ask the question at this time, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They knew the significance of the Mount of Olives. They knew that it was a place not only of joy, but of great victory. They knew the traditions of their fathers, and they knew the Holy Scriptures, which pointed out that the Messiah shall come on such a mount. And Jesus' answer to that question, you understand, was the ascension. The question was asked, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus partially answers that immediately to the disciples, but his real answer is the ascension. His answer is to these witnesses, yes, I will restore the kingdom, and I will do it at this time. But it will be a restoration at this time that occurs through my leaving, by my being taken up into heaven, and not by whatever ye might suppose it to be. These 11 are there, of course, as witnesses, which they must be as apostles. As we're going to see, they must be witnesses, not only as men, as witnesses of the creatures of this earth, that the Lord has departed into heaven, but especially as preachers of the Holy Gospel, as those who must actually see that which they preach, and indicates that they will preach not only a Christ crucified and a Christ risen, but a Christ ascended, victorious, and received in love by his Father. The second group that is there is also there as witnesses, which are the two men we read that stood by them in white apparel. And I think even the young children here will understand from that scripture that these were no mere men, simply arrayed in white robes, but were in fact angels. And their presence there indicates the interest of the citizens of heaven in this ascension that begins from the location of earth. These were not mere men dressed in white apparel, but angels sent by the Father from heaven who were wearing earthly form. That's evident from the address of the disciples, addressing them in a friendly way and yet as different. Ye men of Galilee. It's also evident from the content of their message. This is a gospel. This is the gospel from heaven concerning the same Jesus from heaven, that he which has departed from heaven and gone to earth in the incarnation is now returning to heaven and will from heaven return back again to the earth. That's appropriate. Appropriate that angels be present at the ascension because they are the original ministers of the gospel. That's Psalm 104, verse 1. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. You even see that if you go back to Eden, the great ministry of the angels who, after Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, stand there guarding that place that contains the tree of life as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with flaming sword. There was in that, in their presence, a confirmation of the Holy Gospel, confirmation of salvation only by the promised Messiah in Genesis 3, verse 15. Appropriate also because they are the ones over whom Jesus has the greater glory. That's quoted, that very text from Psalm 104 is quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 7, which importantly sets forth the fact that although the angels are the mightier and the greater in glory as to their original creation, that Jesus is greater in the counsel of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's chosen, and that the ministers or the angels are given to be ministers unto Him, that they are given their greater created glory and power in order to serve Him and to do even His bidding. That's why even in Scripture, ministers such as myself are in Scripture called angels. They're interested in this event, because their work is to comfort the children of God as agents of salvation. There are many examples in Scripture of this truth. We're told we are not to offend the covenant children because their angels always behold the face of the Father. That is, they're ready to execute God's vengeance on those who do offend the covenant children. The angels ministered to Jesus Christ after the devil tempted Him about their protection. Remember that? Cast thyself down, and God will send His angels who have charge to keep thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. After that whole event, the angels comforted Him. There were legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane on that very mount who were ready to defend Jesus should He ask it. While in an agony on that very mount, an angel did come to strengthen Him. So also, their purpose here is to comfort the disciples with the Holy Gospel, to see that they do not despair or doubt of the fact that Jesus is leaving them. They bring that comfort and they bring that assurance by bringing the good tidings of the gospel. And that is always what they do at important junctures in human history, the history of salvation. It's worth your time, some time to take your Bible and simply page through it, scanning for references when the angels appear. And you'll notice that always at great junctures of history, saving history, covenantal history, the angels show up. They announce the conception of John the Baptist to aged Elizabeth and the incarnation of Jesus Himself. They announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds and praise God. At the resurrection, they're there to roll away the stone so that the disciples may see the tomb and the clothes of Jesus lying there. And that's their purpose here also at the ascension. They're not simply there to witness, but to explain and preach the good tidings of the gospel, the great news of salvation that is connected to that event, that is part of Jesus actually leaving the earth to ascend into heaven. And as I said, in both cases, these two kinds of witnesses, the disciples as human beings, the angels as spiritual beings, are there because the ascension is an essential element of the gospel. The gospel is of Jesus Christ born, of Jesus Christ crucified, of Jesus Christ risen, and Jesus Christ ascended. And we shall see very closely related to that, and He shall return. There is a reason why all of these elements are incorporated into the great Apostles' Creed that we recite every Sabbath day. You will notice too, if you turn a few pages in the book of Acts, go to chapter 2, verses 33 and 34, you will find the Apostle Peter, filled now with the Spirit, preaching that very gospel of the ascension. Now, about that gospel, that glorious gospel, we may notice there are three essential elements of the gospel that is proclaimed by the angels, for if you want to include the address, which you really must. Now that address has to be seen in the light of what follows, but take note of the address. Ye men of Galilee, that is a loaded address. On the one hand, you would think that given the closeness of the disciples with Jesus, their association with him, their importance to preach the holy gospel of the ascension in the future, that they would at least be addressed as apostles, faithful disciples, but just men. And then not men who are disciples of Jesus, men who have been given faith in Jesus Christ, men who are saints, but ye men of Galilee. What's going on here? And the answer is, it's emphasizing the gospel truth here. Who is it that are privileged to witness the ascension? Who is it that will be called to preach the holy gospel? Who is it that belongs to Jesus Christ? Who is it that God gives faith in Jesus ascended into heaven as God and Lord? And the answer is simple men from Galilee. We may not have a sense of that, but Galilee was the place of the Gentile. It was the place of the despised. It was the place of those who weren't good enough to be associated with the hoi polloi of Jerusalem and the mighty and the wise and the rulers who were located there, the ones who were considered the great representative of the Jewish faith, which had as its center the Messiah, who when Jesus comes believes him, men of Galilee. And it's not incidental either that Judas, the traitor, is the one who appears to be the only one who was originally from Jerusalem and its surroundings. All the rest were called out of Galilee. And men, just men, only men. Nothing special about them in and of themselves. And here is God, the Father, sending these two mighty angels with a message, a wonderful, glorious gospel message to simple men. Remind you of the incarnation of Jesus, doesn't it? Where angels appear, and who do they talk to? Who do they speak to? Are they found in Jerusalem? Are they found there in the palaces and halls of Herod or Pontius Pilate or any such like? Are they in the halls of the mighty Caiaphas and the high priests or the Pharisees? The answer is no. They're found outside Jerusalem, in the fields, in the dark of night, talking to shepherds, ye men of Galilee. Following that, we may say there is the first element of the gospel that's found in the words of the angels, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, the same Jesus. Now they knew that. It's an amazing aspect of the gospel that the gospel often tells us things we already know. You don't think the disciples didn't know that this was the same Jesus, and yet the angels announce it. They confirm it. They give God's stamp upon it. This same Jesus is an important part of the gospel. This same Jesus that they knew was the Son of God. This was the Jesus that they had confessed was God. My God and my Lord, they confessed. This is the one that they confessed was the Son of God. In other words, God, not only, but God out of God. The one who was the Word who was God, and the Word who was with God. The one who was God who was sent down to earth for our sakes, but yet the Son of God. The same Jesus was the one that they confessed was God who alone can forgive sins. God who alone is infinite in his might and in his power and his wisdom. God. And yet this same Jesus, also man. They knew him to be a man. They knew him to be like them in all things, sin excepted. The same one, the same Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. The same Jesus who lived on the earth for some 30 years. The same Jesus with whom they had communed for some 3 years, ate with, slept with, enjoyed his company, listened to his teaching, followed him around. The same Jesus they had witnessed being judged, innocent, and yet convicted to death. The same Jesus crucified on the cross. The same Jesus that they saw being buried, placed in a tomb, dead, completely dead. Then the same Jesus whom they saw risen. Same Jesus who had talked to them a number of times after he had risen. That same Jesus, the angels proclaim, is now being taken up from you into heaven. The same Jesus whom they knew had died on the cross for their sins, to redeem them from sin, and to provide the very holy gospel of the redemption from sin, the holy gospel of complete salvation by him and through him unto everlasting life. That same Jesus is taken up from heaven. The same Jesus, therefore, is on the one hand taken up to heaven as the place from whence he came. As the Son of God, heaven is his home. Heaven is where he is from. A heavenly life came down unto earth. A heavenly life was there in the child born of the Virgin Mary. The life Jesus lived was not simply an earthly life, but a heavenly life. And therefore, the life that he imparts is a heavenly life. So much his home is heaven that even when he came down, he never really left. Even now, while he is in heaven, he is still present with us because he is the Son of God. He is infinite in all his being. But don't forget, too, as a man, he is leaving this earth where he was born, where he was incarnate, leaving the place where he assumed human nature and going to heaven, even as we do. An amazing, amazing picture of the Holy Gospel there, isn't it? Oh, that's true of us. We're born of the earth earthy. We're born out of Adam. And yet, that's not the only life we have, is it? Besides that earthly physical life, the confessions say we have a heavenly spiritual life. And that doesn't come from down here. It comes from above. Exactly because Jesus has ascended to heaven. And the Spirit he gives, the Spirit of that life, comes from that heaven. It's all there in the announcement of the gospel through those angels. He ascends into heaven because that really completes the work of the resurrection. Here you need to connect those two events. We often think of the ascension as a great event. If you ask most Christians what's more important, the ascension or Easter, they will say Easter. And that's usually evident by the fact that many people who don't attend church will often come to drag themselves to church on that particular Sunday, and you'll never find them in church on Ascension Day. It's true even of us. But you understand Jesus arose not in and of itself. In and of itself, if Jesus had simply risen, his work would not have been completed or been able to be carried out, properly understood. Jesus pointed that out. Jesus pointed it out even before he died when he told the disciples, "It's expedient that I go away. It's important. It's necessary. This is something I must do." The disciples may not have understood it, but Jesus understood it and he knew it. And he ascended, or he was risen, so that he could ascend. There in the resurrection, he received a body and a life fitted for heaven, one that is not flesh and blood, but spiritual, heavenly. And the ascension now completes that. Also notice part of that gospel message of the angels is that he did not ascend on his own, but the triune God took him up. Over and over, that's emphasized. He was taken up. God took him up. And the idea of that is not that he couldn't ascend himself as God, no doubt. It's not denying that at all. But the point is, God took him up as a sign of his approval. Right there in the ascension, you have the justification of Christ, that he who took our sins and substituted in our place had fully satisfied for those sins. Otherwise, he could not ascend into heaven. Didn't matter that that was his original home. As a man of the earthy, one who had taken human nature, that human nature cannot and may not ascend to heaven unless it is sinless, unless those sins have been paid. Therein also lies the Holy Gospel. The second element of that gospel is found in the fact that a cloud received him out of their sight. This too is a wonder of grace, belongs to the miracle of the ascension, and is an example of how creation serves salvation. That's a mighty picture there in that cloud. Doesn't really matter whether it was a special cloud or not. It was a cloud, an ordinary cloud. Whether God made that cloud simply for that event or it had come from somewhere else in the earth, it doesn't really matter. The point is, God establishes the clouds above. He commands them as the doors of heaven, we read in Psalm 78. By his knowledge, the clouds drop down their dew and distill water upon man abundantly. All those are miracles too, you know. When God speaks, we read, they either give no rain or they may send a flood. Here this cloud is made and fashioned and used by God to receive Christ into heaven. It's a sign that the ascension was glory for Christ personally. The clouds are an earthly sign of the otherwise heavenly and transcendent glory that is hidden from us, but that we may see in earthly form of the beauty and the brilliance of the invisible triune God, the glory given unto him in his human nature, even as a reward for the work accomplished there on the cross. That's what the cloud all represents. No man had before ever ascended into heaven covered by a cloud. And notice too, even the idea that that glory is given to him and is exercised on behalf of the covenant. Remember the rainbow, the sign of God's covenant appearing in the clouds. This is a sign that although Christ ascended into heaven, he also remains very near. That's what clouds represent. The transcendence of God and yet his being very near. Same Christ who ascends from heaven isn't leaving. He comes back in his spirit and he establishes his kingdom. Establishes his kingdom in the church. So on the one hand, he's separated from us bodily. The clouds divide and obscure us from peering into the otherwise glorious heaven. That's the idea. There's a distance there. There's a removal there. The clouds cover him from our sight, and yet he's near. As near as the clouds, working, laboring on behalf of his kingdom and cause here in the earth, even in and through the church. And that now adds meaning to the third element found in the words of the angels, he shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amazing thing is Jesus goes to heaven, but he's coming again. That home is temporary. From heaven, he labors and he works. He's in control of everything in this world and in this earth. But do not mistake the angel. When Jesus leaves, he leaves rather quietly, doesn't he? 11 see him outside of Jerusalem. The rest of the world, and even the rest of the church, seems to be quite ignorant of that fact. The apostles have to go forth and inform the world and the church. They preach this gospel of an ascended Jesus to all men promiscuously. Those who are his own hear it and receive it and believe it. But don't get the impression that when the angels say he shall return in like manner on the clouds, that he's returning in the exact same manner as he left. He is going to do much from heaven. Read the book of Revelation of all the things that must come to pass while he is in heaven. And then read once again, will you, the description of his return and his work in the earth from heaven in Psalm 68. And you will see that this gospel that the angels bring is not a gospel of good tidings for everyone. It is not a gospel that God loves everyone. And God has a great plan for you if only you will receive Him. It is not a gospel that promises peace and prosperity to all, the forgiveness of sins to all, righteousness to all. It is a gospel for His disciples. It is a gospel for men of Galilee. It is a gospel for His own. Because when He comes again, He will destroy everyone who does not believe in Him, everyone who has rejected Him. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, being raised from the dead. He will come with great destruction, blood, the shedding of blood. Read the description of Him in heaven at God's right hand with a great sickle in His hand, the great harvest. But that too belongs to the gospel. Rightly, those who know and understand, even those who reject and ignore the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven, will have a day when they see that which they rejected or that which they knew intellectually but not to receive in their heart, and they rightly should fear. This is a reality, and this is the gospel. This is that which the church actually delights in, that which makes our life miserable now. Those who hate us and despise us because we belong to Jesus Christ, those who mock and scorn our worship here this morning, who say our belief in such historical events is misplaced, is ignorance, is not logical, irrational, our understanding that the greatest enemies we have are sin and death, and only Christ can deliver from them, we'll see that that was not the case. That in fact, we believed in Jesus ascended, and so when He returns on the clouds in great glory, not only shall we be raised up to return with Him, but we look for it and delight in it. There's a certain irony in the passage. When Jesus leaves, they're told not to look up. He's leaving, but don't look up. Yet elsewhere in Scripture, we're told to look up with eager hands and heads. And what's the idea of that? Is that a contradiction? The answer is no. No. On the one hand, pay attention to what's going on around you in this life. Your life will be in this earth. You must live here as Christians in the earth, and you must live by faith. And yet, that faith includes the fact that Jesus is returning. Many things must come to pass, but yet He's returning. So that's the gospel message to you also this morning in the celebration of the ascension. Yes, ye men of Galilee, look for Him. Look for Him to return in the same manner in which He left on the clouds of heaven for our salvation and deliverance. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we give thanks for the Holy Gospel, even the Holy Gospel and the historical event of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended not to forsake us or leave us, or even to leave us without comfort and hope, but to give us the greater hope, the greatest hope and glory. And may we believe so that though we be separated by the clouds, we may trust in His governing of our life and our world to His coming, and may we look eagerly for His coming on the clouds, though it bring the destruction and the end of everything in this world that we hold dear. We truly hold dear only Him and the Holy Gospel and the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.